Our first reading for this evening is from the sixth chapter of Judges. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, who were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading is from the 15th chapter of Acts. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We recite responsibly the close of the commandments. What does God say about all these commandments? He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments, not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. In this close to the commandments, we're introduced to a few phrases that might seem a little confusing to us initially. First, we run across this phrase that God identifies himself as a jealous God. That he's jealous for us. And that's usually a phrase in our society, in our world, that we see as a negative. If someone is jealous, that's not a good thing. They're overbearing. They might even be seeking you out in bad ways. Jealousy is just never seen as something that's good. It might even teach our children not to be jealous. But God is jealous. But not in a weird way, and not in a bad way, in a very good way. And in fact, I think we should thank God that he is jealous, and that he's revealed to us that he is jealous, because he's jealous for you. He does not want to share you with any other god, any other false god, as if there were any other true gods. There is only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he does not want to share you with any false gods that abound in this world. And then we read further where God says that he will punish the children with the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, so love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. 1,000 of them. It's also is a phrase that often bothers people, makes them wonder. And they attach works righteousness to this. But we'll talk about this further from our passage from Gideon, because the passage that we read tonight actually addresses both of these. But for now, we should say this about this. When God is absent from a society, when he is no longer present among a nation or a people, there will be generations of heartache. But when God is present among the people of a nation, meaning when he is present in faith, when he is present in the people believing in the one true God, there are generations of joy. And often of peace. We in the United States can see this. And we can see this change also in the United States in a matter of just a few generations. For just 75 years ago, we have gone from a country that was predominantly church-going and relatively Christian to one in which not only are there a greater number of other religions, false religions in our country, but even in our own country today, we have Christians who have willingly left the church. No one put a gun to their head. They walked out of their own accord. And we're seeing what happens. That in those generations that leave, there will be continued heartache and sadness. And we can already begin to see this happening in our own society. I just find it fascinating that whenever you have a school shooting or some other terrible tragedy that happens in our country, and especially if it falls upon young people, that the leaders of the society will say, why don't these children have greater morals? If only they could have some morals. If only they could feel some kind of self-worth. What do you expect when you take God out of your society and you lambast the Christian church for believing in the Christ and for actually teaching from the Ten Commandments? What do you expect? This will happen. And in our day, we are witnessing the degradation of this. The high point of all Protestant churches and even the Catholic Church to some extent in the United States was in the 50s. Whether that be in population of denomination of people going to a church and attending, or by faith and reading of the scriptures. We are at our lowest point now, roughly three generations. So we should not, and this is, I'd say this just in passing. I promise this won't be my little, I won't be standing on a podium on this hobby horse for this evening. That'll be some other evening. But we're beginning to see what that looks like. You're beginning to see, we can see that within our own country, what the Lord says in Exodus, what it looks like when it's played out. And we're not the first. And we certainly won't be the last. Because there will be continued fighting in this world, not just in our country, but in this world, for the preservation of the gospel. It has been that way since the time of Adam and Eve, and it will be that way until the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will not be otherwise. It's not going to be any different. So don't act surprised. This is how it has been, and it will be this way. Key for us, though, as Christians, whether you are in a society that is relatively high in numbers of Christians, or one in which there are even fewer numbers, which are in many more countries than us, is this. We in the church must continue to fight to preserve the faith, to be preserved by the faith, to be preserved by Christ. Because in not doing so, the world will just roll like a steamroller on top of you in this world. And don't think it won't happen. It's waiting at the door to just do that. It loves it. The world loves it when the Christian church rolls over and stops fighting. The world loves it when the Christian church keeps her mouth shut and doesn't speak the law and the gospel. The world loves it because the world's waiting to take the hearts and souls of the people. And not just the people, the future generations, the children. And it's been this way since Adam and Eve, and will be until the return of Christ. And we had a glimpse of it, believe it or not, in our reading for tonight, which we may not have caught initially in the Old Testament. Our Old Testament reading began with the passage, a story of Gideon. Doesn't identify Gideon right away, but it's about Gideon. And it's about Gideon growing up, and he grew up in Canaan, a very pagan place. We'll get to that in a second. And not only growing up in a pagan country, but Gideon himself was also growing up in a pagan family. You'll notice that the altar to Baal was his father's altar. So Gideon himself was growing up in a Jewish community that had rolled over to the false religions that were literally surrounding them. Israel was always surrounded by false religions. The one for tonight was Baal. Not only that, but the community had given in to Baal worship. They had forsaken the one true God and worshiped a false god. And it was against this false god that Gideon was called to fight. And this was quite a false god. Baal was one of the most popular false gods in Canaan, which is around modern day Israel. For the believers of Baal, they believed that he was in charge of changing the seasons and also for sending rain. Temple prostitution was very popular in the temples of Baal because they believed that, and I can't quite figure this out, but by going and sleeping with a temple prostitute, it somehow reminded Baal that he needed to send rain. I guess he had a bad memory. And how the prostitutes fit in with that, I don't know. So save that for another night, right? So the priests of Baal would often dance around the altar, cutting themselves with knives in the hope of getting Baal's attention. So interesting that in our worship, that is flipped. Our God spills his own blood on our behalf, doesn't he? To get our attention. To show his love for us, his mercy for us. Quite different than what was happening in the false religions in the ancient world. Baal's priests also taught that he was responsible for all misfortune and that Baal could only be satisfied with human sacrifice. And that human sacrifice was usually of small children and infants. Well, if you're a good false god or a great false god, every false god needs his false goddess, and that's exactly what Baal had. He had Asherah, and next to a Baal altar was usually what's called an Asherah pole. And you'll see it named different, you know, certain letters off here and there throughout the Old Testament, but it's always Asherah, Ashtoreth, and it's always the same. It's the false goddess Asherah. She was the wife, if you will, of Baal, and she was the goddess of fertility. And if you were a human and you wanted to show your devotion to Asherah, this goddess of fertility, you would offer her either your hair or your chastity. And for this, we give thanks that in Christianity, virginity and purity are respected and honored and are not something that is to be traded and forfeited for the peace with some kind of false god. And yet again, in Christianity, our God does not ask us to sacrifice anything of our human lives, our blood, or our chastity, and not even our hair. Because instead, look who it is that offers everything for you. Jesus. How incredibly opposite in the ancient world, isn't it? How opposite Christianity is from all of these false religions. That's why Christianity around the time of Jesus was truly unique, truly special. It stood out that differently from these other false religions that called you to do so much of yourself and filled with works righteousness. This is what Gideon was fighting against. But that's not even the best way to word it, because it was not Gideon who was fighting against this, was it? It was God. Gideon, you may remember, was living in a house where his own father had an altar to Baal, and it would have looked similar. An altar is an altar. It would have been some a semblance of rocks and stones where sacrifices would have been made. And next to this altar was literally, it's called the pole of Asherah. It would have been some kind of stick of Asherah, where also sacrifices were to be made and devotion occurred. Gideon was part of this. He, like all of us, were wrapped up into this world. He, like all of us, were born unbelievers in this life. But it's out of God's mercy and God's grace that he called not only Gideon, but also called you and me out of our unbelief, out of our worship of false idols, which may not have been Baal or Asherah, but our false idols nowadays are consumerism, the fulfilling of our own rampant desires, whatever those might be, monetary gain, so many different commercialistic things nowadays, rather than the one true God. Anything other than the one true God is a false God. How fitting then that the close of the commandments, the close of the Ten Commandments, almost cap off the very first one. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And the close of the commandments starts off by reminding you how jealous your God is of you. Your God does not want you to fear anything more than him. Your God does not want you to love anything greater than him. And your God certainly does not want you to trust anything greater than him. He's jealous for you. He wants you all to himself. And that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. That is one way in which jealousy is a positive. Because look what flows from that. Not only are you saved by God's jealousy, not only do you receive a new life in which you are baptized and made a new creature, not only does God's word come into you through your ear and rest inside of you, just as the Virgin Mary held the Christ child inside of her as the word, so also do you. Not only all of that, but because of God's jealousy and his love for you, look at the benefits outside of you. Remember, in the close of the commandments, God said that he will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. For those Christians, they greatly impact the world around them. You have no idea the impact that Christ brings to this world through you. Sometimes in big ways, oftentimes in small ways, oftentimes in ways you may have never considered. Just by living your life as a Christian, he changes this world. He brings his grace to this world because he shows it through you to this world. And he, of course, shows it in you especially. I'm reminded of the passage from Titus chapter 3 that says this and reminds us of God's great love and his jealousy for you. God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through our baptism, God has shown his jealousy for you and over you because he marked you in baptism, marked you as his own child, marked you as his own possession. I say this time and time again, not only when we have a baptism, but when we even speak of baptism. Because at the very beginning of the baptism rite, if you listen, pay attention to the next one, you'll notice I place my hand upon the child and I'll say, receive the sign of the Holy Cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ, the crucified. And that marking is nothing greater and nothing less than literally a branding. We do that to cattle. We do that to, at least farmers do, to animals, property that you own. Well, maybe it's not so bad to think of ourselves as property of God. He owns us. He's jealous of us because he loves us that much. Loved you so much that he sent his only son to suffer and die for us. Loves you so much, is jealous of you so much that it wasn't just a one-time event, was it? He comes to you tonight in bread and wine. Why? To sustain you, to keep you going, to preserve you in the faith so that false gods like Baal and Asherah never have a chance to get their talons into you. What kind of a God would it be to give birth to you and then just abandon you? That would not be a very good God that we have, would it? But your God loves you so much that he gave birth to you and he continues to make sure you're growing through his word and through his sacraments. That's his promise to you. And by God's grace and by his mercy, he will continue to be jealous of you even after our deaths. Even after our deaths, when he calls us back from the grave, reclaims us. He doesn't just abandon you after you've decayed, after many years have passed. You belong to him. You are yours. He is jealous for you because he loves you that much. Amen. And now may the peace of our God, which surpasses our understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.